Kipling said, East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. Kipling is wrong, at least if we apply that to Eastern and Western religion. I was in Oxford, England not too long ago, and we were perusing bookstores, and in the window of one of the great intellectual centers of the West was a whole display of Eastern books on astrology and religion and Eastern thought, kind of the indication of what has happened in our world. One of the strongest indications that the East has invaded the West is that typically, historically, Western thought, Christianity, the Judeo-Christian tradition, believed that you're born once, you live once, you die once, and you go to your eternal destiny, either a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. Eastern thought, by contrast, believed that you're born and you live once, and what you do in this life will determine what kind of life you get the next time, and you become reincarnate until you properly adjust your relationship with the all and overcome these evils, and then finally absorb and merge back into an infinite pond, but only after you've gone through a series of reincarnations. Those were the two views, and they were, as you can see, east and west apart. So much so that Radha Krishnan, the famous Hindu apologist to the West, said that the major difference between Hinduism and Christianity is, and he quoted Hebrews 9:27 from our Bible reading this morning, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That used to be true. That is, it was once true that the Judeo-Christian belief system held that you live once and you die once and then you meet the judgment. And that was the major difference between it and the Hindu system that says you're born again and again and again and reincarnate over and over. Today it is no longer true. The Gallup poll shows that nearly one quarter of all Americans believe in reincarnation. 30% of young people believe in reincarnation, and it is a growing and popular belief. Its growth will not be hindered at all on January 19th when NBC airs Shirley MacLaine, a very persuasive, popular, and penetrating actor who will give us a panorama of experiences that will dazzle the imagination and yet will not exceed the credibility of many Americans. What is different is not the belief in reincarnation. That's been with us for centuries. What is different is that many Christians are beginning to believe in reincarnation as well. And to add insult to injury, they are even using the Bible as a justification for the belief in reincarnation. And this morning I would like to examine the use of the biblical text by reincarnationists to prove the doctrine of reincarnation. And I'd like to ask this question. Does the Bible support the doctrine of reincarnation? Are there verses in the Bible that fit the doctrine that man will live again and again in other bodies? Turn with me, first of all, to Job chapter 1, verse 21, because this is the first verse used by so-called Christian reincarnationalists to support the belief that reincarnation is true from the pages of Holy Scripture. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, reincarnationalists point to this little phrase, and naked I shall return there. Where is the there? Mother's womb. Why would Job say, I will return to my mother's womb if he didn't believe in reincarnation? And that verse is used as a proof for reincarnation by the so-called Christian reincarnationalists. That behooves us to take a closer look at the verse to see what Job is actually saying. First of all, I would like to note that the book of Job is poetry. That is, it is put in poetical form, and it uses poetical descriptions. For example, it says the morning stars sang together, Job 38:7. Well, not literally, but this is poetic language, perfectly legitimate use of speech, but let's remember we're talking poetry. Secondly, I'd like to notice that the Hebrew word for womb, shama, is used in a figurative sense in the Bible to depict the earth. Genesis 3:19, God cursed Adam and said, "Till you return to the earth, to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to it you shall return." The earth is that from which you came, and the earth is that to which you return. The earth is the womb out of which you came, and the earth is the tomb or the womb to which you will return. A figurative use of the word as applies to death. Then also in Psalm 139, a passage which many of you are familiar with, the word womb is used of a human being literally, and then it says in the same passage, Psalm 139, 13 and 15, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." Literal use of the word womb. Now notice verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Now in Hebrew poetry there is a parallelism. The second line says the same thing the first line, only in a different way. The first line says, "My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret in the womb." And the second line, "skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." The phrase "depths of the earth" is a metaphor to refer to the womb. Womb refers to the earth. Earth refers to womb. This is not uncommon. For example, the ancient Hebrew scribe Ben Sira, in the book Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiasticus chapter 40, verse 1, the ancient Hebrew writer said, "Much labor was created for every man, and a heavy yoke is upon the sons of Adam from the day they came forth from their mother's womb to the day they returned to the mother of all." The phrase "mother of all" is a figurative expression referring to the earth. So in Job chapter 1, verse 20, a book of poetry, it makes perfectly good sense to render this, "Neither came I from my mother's womb, and naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return to the womb of all. From dust I came, to dust I shall return." He is referring to death, to the tomb, to the earth, which is also called the womb, poetically. So the poetic phrase here should not be taken with a kind of literal precision against its poetic context that would imply something that was not intended by the author. Job certainly does not believe in reincarnation. In Job chapter 19, he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job believed in resurrection. Resurrection is the resurrection of the body, not a reincarnation into another body. In fact, that Job believed in resurrection is proven by the last chapter. He was given twice as many cattle, twice as many oxen, twice as many sheep, and the same amount of children he had, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why? Because he never lost the first ones. They're his in the resurrection. He will get twice as much. You have seen the patience of Job and the telos of the Lord, the design of the Lord, James 5 says, in the end was better than the beginning. There is no reincarnation here. This is a figurative phrase, and there is resurrection in the book of Job, which is contrary to the doctrine of reincarnation. Second passage that is used by reincarnation, this is Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5, which reads as follows. "I formed you in the womb, and before I formed you in the womb," Jeremiah says, "I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now say the reincarnationalists, how can it be said that God knew Jeremiah before he was born if he didn't have a previous existence? You can't know someone before they're born if they don't exist. Same thing is true of Galatians 1:15, where Paul said, when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. How can God be talking to people and about people and calling them before they exist if they didn't have a previous existence? In response to this, notice very carefully what it says in the passage. It says, I formed you in the womb. It was in the womb that God knew him. It was not a pre-incarnation. It was a prenatal stage. It was pre-birth. But you are a human being in the womb. You are a human being from the point of conception. Psalm 51 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. In Luke it says, that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the God-man from the point of conception. Actually, we don't believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth. Hang on. We believe in the doctrine of the virgin conception. Jesus had a natural birth. His birth was, and Mary had a natural pregnancy. She had a 9-month pregnancy, and she had natural childbirth. What was miraculous was how Jesus was conceived. It was a virgin conception, because all there was a female ovum, no male sperm. But the Holy Spirit supernaturally activated the female ovum, and Jesus Christ emerged, the God-man. 9 months later, he was born. But he existed, and we exist in the womb. In Luke 1, it says, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. He leaped for joy. In the womb, we are said to be persons, sinful, can have joy, filled with the Holy Spirit. All of these are descriptions of prenatal existence from conception to birth. And Jeremiah and Paul are both referring to their prenatal experience, not their pre-incarnate experience. To know is a personal term, and the person in the womb is a person. Now notice another passage that is used by the people who believe in reincarnation, and this is one that I think we need to take a serious look at, because it's one that sounds very much on the surface like it might support the doctrine of reincarnation. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. In Matthew 11, 14, and parallel passages in Mark and Luke, it says this, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already has come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, doesn't that say that Elijah is going to come and be reincarnate in John the Baptist? So wasn't John the Baptist someone who pre-existed in the Old Testament as Elijah? Doesn't, therefore, the Bible prove, at least in this case, the doctrine of pre-incarnation and reincarnation? Well, let's take a more careful look at the passage. It certainly does say that, but let's take a look at a passage in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, which comments on this. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. And if you look at what the Bible says about this passage, there's a very important phrase. In Luke 1, 17, we read, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was not literally Elijah reincarnate. He was someone who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was no more Elijah than was Elisha. Remember, Elijah and Elisha both lived at the same time. And when Elijah went to heaven, his mantle was passed to Elisha. Elijah, 1 Kings, Elisha, 2 Kings. Now, both Elijah and Elisha existed at the same time. In fact, one was the disciple of the other. One wasn't the reincarnation of the other. They both existed at the same time. But Elisha was given the spirit and power of Elijah because his mantle was passed on him. So there is no reincarnation there. You have people existing simultaneously, existing at the same time. Furthermore, I think it should be pointed out, and it's important, that John the Baptist was not an Essene who lived in the Qumran community and therefore believed in reincarnation, as these people often argue. They say John the Baptist lived in the wilderness near the Dead Sea. That's where the Essenes were. The Essenes, the Qumran community, believed in reincarnation. John the Baptist learned reincarnation from the Essenes. John the Baptist taught it to Jesus. Jesus believed in reincarnation. You say, whoa, slow down there. That, you got a couple leaps in logic. Number one, there is no proof that John the Baptist was part of the Essene community. All you have is geographical proximity. John the Baptist spent time in the wilderness near that area. That's the only thing we know for sure. Number two, even if John the Baptist knew the Essenes and had studied their literature, and they did live at that time and in that area, he certainly didn't accept their doctrine, because what they believed, John the Baptist did not believe. There are a number of crucial differences, and I'd like to point them out. First of all, John the Baptist was a wonder child born by special intervention of the Holy Spirit. He was unique and different from the Essenes, Luke 1:80. He was distinctly prophetic, Luke 3, verse 2. His audience was public, not private and isolated. The Essenes were a private, isolated sect. John the Baptist had a public ministry. His baptism was distinctive on two counts. It was administered to others. Essenes performed baptism only on themselves, by themselves. John the Baptist performed baptism on others. So John the Baptist had distinctively different teachings. Even if he knew them, he is not to be confused with the Essenes. Furthermore, not only do we have simply geographical proximity and John the Baptist's doctrines being different, but Elijah wasn't reincarnate as John the Baptist, because Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus and James, Peter, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and who appeared? Moses and Elijah. So Elijah isn't reincarnate in someone else. He's his same old self. And technically speaking, you could not have a reincarnation of Elijah. You know why? Because technically speaking, you have to die before you can be reincarnate, and Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up directly into heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot, and he never died. So Elijah doesn't fit the pattern of reincarnation at all. John the Baptist is simply someone like Elisha, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but not a reincarnation of Elijah. Now turn to John chapter 3 for another so-called proof of the doctrine of reincarnation from the Bible. As I use the word proof there, I'm reminded of the phrase of the Apostle Paul, who said, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They are not getting this truth out of the Bible. They are reading their belief in the Bible, and they are taking phrases, figurative phrases like Job and truths from Elijah and John the Baptist, and reading their own error into it. Notice John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you ever talked to Hare Krishna people? They will say, see, the Bible says you have to be born again and again and again. Well, the answer is, the Bible doesn't say you must be born again and again and again. The Bible says you must be born from above. Some time ago, I heard that even Billy Graham now prefers to use the phrase born from above, which is a good translation of the Greek word here, because the word born again has become so many things to so many people. I realized this about 1977 or 78, when the term born again was becoming very popular, as being used by national political candidates. And I was on a radio talk program in Chicago, and we had a Buddhist, you know how they have, and a Roman Catholic, and they had to have a token evangelical, so I was there. And I always bring a big black Bible. Somehow or other, they don't like Bibles, these ecumenical groups. So I brought a fattest, biggest Bible, and I plunk it on the table, and I open it up. It just brings fear in the hearts of everybody, because I didn't want any question of who I was. And I thought, well, I'm going to start right off, and in the public mind out here, you're dealing with a non-Christian audience of the secular radio program, I've got to pick somebody to identify with so they know that he believes in the Bible. So I said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I preach you must be born again just like Billy Graham. The guy sitting next to me said, he said, born again. He said, born again. He said, I believe that too. He said, that's like the cycles of nature, isn't it? Born again every spring. And I said, uh-oh. This word born again we just lost. You know, we lost the word gay. We used to sing, I'm happy and gay since Jesus took my sins away. We don't sing that anymore. We lost the word gay. We keep losing these words, you know. I mean, we just lost the word born again. There it went. Born again like the cycles of nature. Well, actually, an alternate translation of this word, anothen, is born from above. He wasn't referring to being literally born again. In fact, Nicodemus, you remember, he said, how can a man be born the second time, enter into his mother's womb? Jesus rebuked that whole thing. He said, I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about a man being born of water and of the Spirit. I'm not talking about literally being born again. And when Nicodemus even suggested that what he was saying was ridiculous because you can't get back into your mother's womb, Jesus went on to say, I'm not talking about that. Furthermore, notice that even Nicodemus found the idea of reincarnation to be absurd and ridiculous, because he said, you can't go back and be born again. And he was a teacher of the Jews, and he found it a repugnant idea. He thought Jesus was suggesting something that couldn't possibly be. But what Jesus was saying is, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of God. You must be born from above. He wasn't saying you have to be reincarnate again. Some time ago, I read a book called The Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ, written by a man named Levi from Indiana a number of years ago. Now, if you want to read a gospel of reincarnation, read that one, because he rewrites the whole life of Christ, and he makes Jesus into someone who believed in reincarnation and who actually brought himself back from the dead by becoming a top-order magician and using occult powers to transform his body. And you and I can learn to be a high-level occult magician just like Jesus. Well, at least he's more honest. At least he saw that the Gospels that you and I have, these that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were first-century eyewitness and disciples of Christ, at least he saw that these didn't believe in reincarnation. And if Jesus was going to teach reincarnation, you had to create your own Jesus in another Gospel. That's honest. But to say that these Gospels teach reincarnation is dishonest and untruthful, because John 3:3 does not support the doctrine of reincarnation. Another text they use is John 9. Turn to that one. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, the reincarnation proponent claims that this passage proves that the disciples assumed the reincarnation and that Jesus did nothing to rebuke it. Because notice what they said. Why was this man born blind? Did he sin? Now, in order to sin, to be born blind, you'd have to sin in a previous existence. Or did his parents? So either his parents sinned or he sinned. Somebody had to sin. He's born blind. He's got punishment. All punishment is from sin. It's either his parents' sin or his sin. If it's his sin, then it had to be his sin before he was born in a previous existence. That's reincarnation. But Jesus never rebuked it, never said, you're all wet, you're all wrong. So that proves that Jesus, too, agreed with reincarnation. Well, now, with arguments like that, you can see why people believe in reincarnation. First of all, let's notice that the Jewish theologians of the time of Christ gave two reasons for birth defects. Prenatal sin, not pre-incarnate sin. That is, sins before birth, but not sins before conception. Prenatal sin and parental sin. If you went to your Jewish rabbi and you said, how come my child is born with this deformity? The rabbi would say, either the parents sinned or it sinned in the womb. Don't forget, Psalm 51:5 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And they believed it was truly human and sinful from the point of conception. Therefore, prenatal sin was a plausible solution to a problem for them. But the Jews didn't believe in reincarnation or pre-incarnation, life before conception. They simply believed in life before birth, life in the womb. And this is a possible allusion that the disciples are making. At any rate, suppose the worst. Suppose that the disciples did wrongly assume the doctrine of reincarnation there. And suppose they were mistakenly thinking that there was some pre-incarnate state in which this man had sinned. What did Jesus say? Neither has this man sinned in any previous existence, whether in the womb or before the womb, nor his parents. That's wrong. Jesus is rebuking the whole doctrine. So on the assumption that they were not implying pre-incarnation, it doesn't support the doctrine. And on the assumption that they were implying pre-incarnation, it doesn't support Jesus' belief because he didn't accept it. He rebuked it. He said, don't give me this man sinned whenever, or his parents. He was born blind that the works of God might be made manifest in him. It's not any sin on his part or his parents' part. You see, reincarnation believes this. Whatever you sow in this life, you reap in the next life. It's called karma, the law of karma. And the law of karma is infallible. You must pay for in the next life what you did in this life. Jesus is directly contradicting the law of karma here. Said it's not so that every consequence in this life is a result of something someone did previously or his parents. God has purposes that go far beyond what you and I can understand for his glory. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but unto us and to our children the things that are revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29. Christ plainly denied any implication of sin in a previous state, whether in the womb or outside of the womb. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15:35 and following, and notice here a great passage on the resurrection. Reincarnationalists use this passage in order to prove the doctrine of a pre-existent state. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. He gives its own kind of body. Now, the reincarnationalists say, each sort of seed gets its own body, proves the doctrine of reincarnation. so-called Christian reincarnationalist called McGregor. He says this is very compatible with reincarnational understanding of human destiny. And even though Paul may not explicitly be teaching it, it certainly is not inconsistent with it, because it shows the doctrine of reincarnation. How? Well, allegedly, the doctrine of reincarnation is that in this life you do something, and then in next life you get a body that corresponds to what you did. And so this verse is saying each sort of seed gets its own sort of body. Sounds like the law of karma to them. Now, if you already believe in the law of karma, and you're looking around the Bible, and you hit upon this phrase, it might seem like support, but it is not support in context, for the reasons that we'll see. First of all, the reincarnation and resurrection are two totally different kinds of bodies. Reincarnation is reincarnation right back into another mortal, dying body. Because when you die and your body goes, and your soul in reincarnation comes over and is born in some other dying mortal body. Resurrection is when you die, your soul comes into an immortal, never-dying body. So you got two totally different kinds of bodies, one for reincarnation and one for resurrection. Notice also that the resurrection body was a literal physical body of Christ. It wasn't just a spiritual existence. He ate food. He had scars. He was a literal. He could be touched. He could be handled. But the resurrection body and a reincarnation body are not the same. One is mortal, one immortal. One is a many-time event, happens over and over and over again into many mortal bodies. One is a one-time event. You get a permanent resurrection body. So we're not talking about the same kind of body, we're not talking the same amount of times, and we're not talking about an imperfect versus a perfect state. The resurrection is a perfect state in a perfect body, whereas reincarnation is an imperfect state and into another imperfect body many times over and over. So this passage by no means proves reincarnation. It does exactly the opposite. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, and this passage is also used by reincarnationalists. In Hebrews 7:3 it says that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like to the Son of God. He, Melchizedek, abides a priest perpetually. The reincarnationalists say this passage teaches that Jesus was a reincarnation of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ was Melchizedek reincarnate. Now, look at the phrases. Terms such as made like or resembling, like unto. It doesn't say he was Melchizedek. It says he was like, that he resembled. If language has any meaning, then this is different. Melchizedek was a type, a precursor, a prototype, which Christ fulfilled perfectly. Melchizedek had no recorded genealogy or ancestry. Jesus had no actual beginning or end of days. So it's only an analogy. Melchizedek's birth was unrecorded. Jesus had an eternal heritage. In addition, the context of this passage, it's really a comparison between priesthoods rather than personhoods. If the reincarnationalists were right, it should be a comparison between personhoods, but it's really not a comparison between personhoods, but priesthoods. Melchizedek had a priesthood which was enduring. Christ had a priesthood which will last forever. James chapter 3 and verse 6 is another passage used. We're familiar with the teaching on the tongue that James is giving. And in 3:6 he says, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life," NIV. Now that phrase, "the course of our life," can be translated "the wheels of beginning." The wheels of samsara, the Hindus would say, the cycles of birth, death, birth, death, the eternal process of going on and on, the continual cycles of the beginnings of an individual soul. And so they take that as a proof or an indication of the doctrine of reincarnation. Now let's look carefully. Wheels of Beginning refers to the ongoing of life in general, not a continual cycle of beginning of an individual soul. Remember Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 said, it rains, the rivers run into the sea, but the sea is not full. Somehow the water gets back and it goes over again. And he looked at the sun, he said, the sun sets and it comes up, goes around. It's like the little boy who wondered where the sun went when it set at night. And he sat up all night trying to figure it out, and all of a sudden it dawned on him. Solomon said, you know, it dawns on me, things are going round and round, cycles of nature. He said, one generation comes and it goes. Another generation comes and it goes. He's not talking about an individual coming and going. He's talking about generations coming and going. He's talking about the... Have you ever noticed that? Little children grow up and they become old and die, and another generation comes along, little children. It's not the same individuals. It's just a perpetual cycle of life that we observe. That's what James is saying. Look at the context. The wheels of beginning or existence is used to stress the power and pervasiveness of the human tongue. He says in verse 2, a controlled tongue means maturity and a controlled body. Verse 3, a small bit controls the horse. Verse 4, chapter 3, a small rudder controls the whole ship. Verse 5, a small fire puts a whole forest aflame. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire which sets aflame the course of human life. So he's talking about the pervasive influence and power of the human tongue in this context. A text out of its context is a pretext. It is not reading out of Scripture its meaning. It is reading into Scripture a meaning that is not there. Now, I've tried to be as honest and fair as I could. These are the verses that are used, actually used by people, including Hare Krishnas and others, in evangelizing Christians, saying, your Bible teaches the doctrine of reincarnation. And in response, I'd like to say, not a single one of those verses supports the doctrine of reincarnation. They're all misinterpretations. Secondly, some of the verses we looked at actually refute the doctrine of reincarnation. If it were implied in the context, then the verse is explicitly refuting it, like John 9. Neither did this man sin any previous existence, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And then thirdly, there are other verses in the Bible, such as the one we read in the Bible lesson this morning, that clearly contradict the doctrine of reincarnation, the most forceful of which is the one admitted by Radhakrishnan himself. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. My friend, if there were a ray of hope for a second chance, I would believe it with all my heart. If the Scripture even left a crack in the door that could give any hope that someone, after they're dead, can have another chance and another life, I would grab onto it with all my heart. But you know what Sigmund Freud would say about that? He wrote a book entitled The Future of an Illusion. And in his book he said, anything that you have no real evidence for, and you want to believe, and you believe it simply because you want to believe it, is an illusion. Reincarnation is one of the biggest illusions ever taught by the devil. I would like to believe in reincarnation. I would love to think that I'm going to have another chance for muffing up this life. With all my heart, I wish that were true of the whole human race, but I don't have a shred of evidence to believe it's true. The only evidence I have comes from someone who is the incarnate Son of God, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he said, he who believes on me is saved, and he who does not is condemned already. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And that same Jesus said, someday all nations will stand before him. And he will say to the sheep on his right hand, come unto me, blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And to those on his left hand, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The same Jesus who said there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. Those who want to pass over can't pass over because it's fixed, it's final. That we have good evidence for believing. But we have no shred of evidence for believing that you will have a second chance. If you die today and stand before God and have never received Christ as your Savior, he will be able to point back to this moment, this opportunity that you had to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you will have no excuses whatsoever. Someone put it this way. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sobering thoughts of your word and for the firm conviction that we have that it is true and that Jesus Christ is the only hope from eternal judgment and that now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And I do pray if there's anyone here today who has not received you, that right now they will pray, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost. I believe you died for me. And I receive you by faith into my heart and life as my Savior. And thank you for this salvation. And Father, we ask that any who sincerely prayed that will seek us out or others that we may help them, that they may continue in their Christian life to serve you, whom to know aright is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.